Okay, continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're at verse 12. Therefore, for this reason, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. He has previously said in the last several verses, he talked about the Israelites, how they failed and sinned under Moses, and how God destroyed them and they did not enter into their promises. He said this was an example to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, that the same thing could happen to them if they did not continue in the covenant and did not walk in obedience, that God would destroy them for the same sins. And so this is why he gives the warning. For this reason, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Again, for this reason. What reason? Those that were saved in that Jewish covenant became unsaved. People don't like to hear that. They became unsaved by rebelling in gross sin and refusing to repent and let the chastening of the Lord produce holiness. They did not respond to his dealings when he was gracious enough to deal with them. He cut them off as branches from the olive tree, and he used them for fuel for fire. The prophet Moses said, "Our God is a consuming fire." It is repeated in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. The warning was given to the Hebrew Christian, saying to serve him with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Hebrew Christians, many of them were being tempted to go back to Judaism because they were under persecution. And God would have considered them going into idolatry to reject Jesus Christ. And this scripture that our God is a consuming fire was given, and God himself told them under Moses. He said, if you go after other idols, I will consume you. And what does the word mean? It does not mean I will reprove you and correct you and refine you. It meant what? Not a purifying for holiness, but it meant a fire of wrath and judgment to destroy. This is what the context meant. So the apostle strikes at the Corinthian self-assurances and faith in their knowledge of God's word, as the Israelites had knowledge of God's will and word. They simply refused to obey it. Yet he revealed what could happen and how they could end up, who, the Corinthian Christians, if they did not continue to keep being led of the Spirit. See, again, the early church did not place a big emphasis on a person's past experience. They only spoke of salvation in that context for those who were in Christ and were continuing with him. They never gave no assurances to the person that in the present was not walking in the Spirit. You never find that given. See, because there are no assurances given. That's why the Lord warned through the churches to repent quickly. That's why Paul had already told the Corinthians that fornicating Corinthian, that you put that wicked person out of your midst. He did not consider him a Christian at that moment. He could get saved and get back with God. That was the intention of throwing him out. Never in Scripture was a saint, a believer, referred to as a wicked person. Only a sinner out of covenant with God was referred to in that context, and that's the context that Paul used of the sinning fornicator in the book of Corinthians. The apostle uses very strong language meant to shake the Corinthians up. He said what? Most of the Israelites did not make it into the promised land, for they forsook their faith and obedience, and they rebelled against the Lord. He implied that there is a great peril for them, the Corinthians, to idolatry. Notice that's the sin he was dealing with. They treated it with an attitude of lightness. That's why he reproved them and told them to put that wicked fornicator out, that he can spoil your whole church. How? Because if you as elders and leaders of this church do not deal with this, God will remove himself, his lampstand, from, and it will no longer exist as a church as far as God's concerned. See, that's what he warned them about. See, they didn't see seriously what state they were in, and therefore he says, you better take heed. You think you're standing? He was saying, you're on the verge of falling because you don't understand certain things, is what he was telling them. When sin is easy and does not disturb the conscience much, defeat and shipwreck are soon to follow. Usually deception, as the church of Sardis was in, was also a result of this kind of likeness and sin. What was Jesus' evaluation of the church of Sardis? It had many activities. It appeared to be growing. It had a name in the community. It would be today the equivalent of most of these well-known churches in the areas, or the ones you see if you're watching on television, that seem to have thousands flocking and all kinds of stuff while they're teaching false doctrine and watered down Christianity. And what was Jesus' evaluation of them? He said, you have a name, you're alive. You say you're Christians filled with the Spirit. You say you're Christians serving the Lord. He said, but you are dead. That was God's evaluation. You are dead and no longer Christians, is what he was saying. You are dead. And the ones, the few that were not dead, he said, I have a few who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in heaven in glory. What was he saying? That the ones who believed they were Christians and were doing so much, and the world and society thought, oh, look at all the good they're doing, and what a great church they are. Jesus said, you had defiled your garments. It meant, again, if you did not have the white raiment, you were no longer a Christian. And he says, you're dead. You're not in me, and I'm not in you. And the sad thing is, they didn't know it. Deception is a consequence of sin. The majority of people that will say, Lord, Lord, the Father, Jesus said, will call them accursed and send them to hell. And they will die believing they're Christians, and they are not Christians. That is a great punishment, is it not? Verse 13, but before they go there, so he's telling the Corinthians, you have taken things too lightly. You're so proud of your knowledge of the Bible and your knowledge, but you don't have no practical wisdom. You don't realize that you're on the edge of a cliff, and in a few steps you could be off, and you could be out of covenant with God, is what he's warning them. So he said, take heed that you do not fall. Do not let your arrogance and your pride and your lies and excuses lie to you and tell you you're okay with God when you're not. And I used to counsel many years ago. Used to do phone counseling for hours, several times a week. And I'd come across multitudes of professing Christians and backslidden people that will tell me they were living in adultery, that they were living in fornication, and tell me that they're still Christians, or they're just going to lose their rewards, and they just feel bad. And I'd tell every one of them, you're on your way to hell. And boy, I'd have many times they'd hang the phone up on me, but I didn't care, because their false teachers were lying to them and telling them they're just going to lose their rewards. And these people, some are in hell now, and multitudes have gone to hell, and they found out about 10 seconds after they entered hell that they were lied to, and they believed the lies, and they're in a hopeless state. So Paul said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. He said this several times. I don't want you to be unaware that you are not secure in your relationship with Christ if you proceed to disobey him and worship and go after other gods and commit fornication and enter back to the old lifestyle. He was saying that you'll be cut off just like they were cut off, and your punishment, as Hebrews said, and Peter, will be much greater. Okay, 13, verse 13 says, no temptation, no testing has overtaken you, but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Many people, false teachers included, they take that scripture, God is faithful, as if that nullifies everything he's been talking about. Well, God won't let this happen to you. There's no such teaching in scripture. There is no irresistible grace. This is a doctrine of demons, and I'll repeat it. And anyone who teaches this is teaching under the inspiration of a demon. They're not teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he reminds the Christian that all, the Corinthians, that all mankind is tempted with such that is normal for humans. Temptation may take many avenues and methods, but at its root lays the same foundation: to reject God's will and word and live for oneself and or the devil. The two cannot be separated. One is a child of God, or he is a child of the devil. There is not going to be no mixture of the two. So God is faithful. God will always do his part in this, our walk with him. We can be assured of that. And we know, and everybody knows, that unless God helps us, we can't serve him. This is what grace is. Grace is a strength and power. It is not a passive something that God does passively in spite of us. No such teaching in Scripture. So we have to remember there is always a divine and human part of this spiritual life. The vine gives life and grace. If, and there is an if there, the branch will yield and abide. See, again, man's will is not altered. God always promises grace or strength to those tested. By this I mean the true Christian. He has not promised this to the unbeliever who is under the power of the devil, who is under the power of the old nature, who is taken by him at his will, enticed, and he yields to it. He has no ability to resist everything. His corrupt nature in itself cannot do this. And so this is what I mean. God only gives grace and strength to those who are his, to those who are in covenant. So again, when many people, I see little statements around in some of these little stores, you know, God will never give you a greater burden than you'll be able to bear. That only applies to a true Christian. That doesn't apply to anybody else. There's no such teaching in Scripture that applies to anybody else. Again, we need God's grace, and we cannot remain Christians without walking in the Spirit of grace. He is the helper. He is the one who gives us the ability and strengthens our inner man and helps us put on the armor that we can resist. But you'll know in everything he does, he still tells the Christian to do something. For apart from the Christian yielding, we'll see that it's vain for God to help us. So again, he knows unless he strengthens us by the Holy Spirit, we cannot stand. He promises to give enough strength to endure or to keep the limit of temptation to a point that cannot overwhelm us. That's his promise to us. The escape means we do not have to be overcome by sin. So if a person who professes to be a Christian is in adultery or fornication, he's a thief, he's a liar, he's living his own life. Again, he is not in God's grace, and God is not helping him, and God will not help him. There is no promise for God to help that person. But if he claims to be a Christian, again, he's in a bad situation if he does not overcome these sins. Again, there's a consequence if he does not. So his grace is a strength. And it's a strength in this overcoming factor. The Scripture says he strengthens us in the inner man. We've talked about this over and over again. He does not override the spirit and will of man. But because we are regenerated, because the Spirit has purified us and indwells us, he gives us the ability to exercise our will and allow the new man to say yes or no. And if he does not, we are held accountable. But it's never forced, and it's never automatic. You never find this in Scripture. Again, this is false teaching to teach a one-sided grace of God that man has nothing to do with. The Scripture does not teach this. God teaches that grace is given in the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and it's only the joining to him that gives us the ability. As we abide in the vine, we produce the fruit of that grace and ability he gives us. And apart from that, we cannot produce it. And yet apart from the branch, the vine cannot produce it in us. See, you have to have the union. And that's why man, the Christian spirit and will, is appealed to so often in the scripture. Yet every grace, every promise and help of the Holy Spirit, get this, is canceled out by the one who refuses to come to the Lord for help. Remember, Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain grace in times of need. So the person that's being tested and falls under this, if he does not come to the Lord, as James says, you have not because you ask not. If you do not ask for grace and help, you will not get it, and you will be defeated. Very simple. Again, it will be canceled out to the one who entertains sin, the one who is looking for it rather than avoiding it, for those who do not keep themselves in the love of God, which means to keep themselves in the will and the word of God. So all of God's promises are canceled out under those conditions. See, all of God's word fits like a puzzle. And as we've talked about before, all the promises of God are only yea and amen to those who walk in obedience, to those who know the will of God, to those who get wisdom from the Lord. That's when the scriptures apply. But the person who refuses and who sins against him, these promises are no good to him. Even the Apostle John said that if you ask God for anything, if your conscience is clear and you ask according to his will, he said, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. The we know was perfect faith, saying you can have perfect confidence that God's going to answer this. But he said, if your conscience judges you and reveals sin in you, and you're disobedient and you're not obeying the Lord, he says you can have no faith and you can be sure you won't get anything from God. James says that. He says you can be sure that what is not the prayer of faith, you will receive nothing from the Lord. So we have to put all scripture in its proper context and not be as false teachers and false Christians who think the scripture is a promise box and you just pick one promise out and that's for you, when you've not met the conditions nor understood the will of God in the matter. Okay, so again, the Holy Spirit strengthens the inner man, the renewed spirit, yet the Christian must exercise his or her free will. Thus, the hundreds of commands and exhortations to Christians in the epistles and in the gospels to do something, put on, put off, abide, continue, work out, labor in the Lord, overcome, hear, do, listen, study, be diligent, persevere, endure, be faithful, and on, you can find it. Why are these things given? If it is, as some false teachers suggest, a one-sided covenant, then God has spoken in vain about 40% or more of the New Testament. But I can assure you, God wastes no words, as he is all wisdom. He does not warn the Christian unless there are deadly consequences if the warnings are not heeded. So we need to remember this. Verse 14. And again, it's a continuation. He talked about the children of Israel. Their grave sin and rebellion was idolatry and fornication. They were often mixed together. In the Corinthian church, it was the same. Verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, talking to the Christian believers, flee from idolatry. He said, flee from it. Run from it. He again warns to flee from idolatry, which is ever the sin of rebellion and the going over to the satanic kingdoms. The Apostle Paul would say in Timothy later, flee fornication. The two sins were linked in the culture of the Corinthians at that time. What drew so many to these temples and these gods and idols? What do you think it was? Well, use some common sense. It was the sexual activities that they encouraged. So the next time someone says of the world, when you hear people say, young people must sow their wild oats, well, tell them the only crop to be reaped will be God's wrath. For he slew 23,000 that day that committed fornication. And we are not to be deceived today that all people today, regardless of whether they call themselves Christians or non-Christians or whatever they label themselves, if they practice idolatry, fornication, and promiscuous sins and sexual sins, they will find themselves in hell. The Scripture minces no words on these matters. So that is a sad fact, and as you will hear from people who tell you, these things are not being taught in these overflowing churches of thousands. They have heaped to themselves teachers that give the people what they want to hear, pacifies them in their sins, makes them feel assured and confident in a false grace while they continue to live their wicked lives, thinking that they will enjoy the pleasures of sin and yet lose a few rewards, but they have their little package of salvation. The horror when these people die and their eyes are opened in hell, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth that will go on for eternity, and they will see they deserved what they got, for they loved and practiced wickedness, and they wanted to ease their conscience, so they heaped to themselves false teachers. And the Scripture said, in our times, as Paul said, they will not, the people as a whole, will not endure sound teaching. They will not put up with it anymore. And see, we're at that time. So if you cannot find teachers and ministers who will not teach on God's judgment and wrath in such a wicked time we live in, and if they teach all is well and all is peace, remember the false prophets did the same before they went into hell. But God's word is sure, and it will not be altered. If this is the time of Noah and Lot, then we need to understand that most people, as most Israelis, went into hell. They did not make it into the promised land, and that's the age we live in now. We're not to look at numbers, but the Scripture said, few there be that find it, and it appears at our time it's going to be fewer and narrower if it is the times of Noah and Lot. How many got out of Lot? Three people and the daughters because of righteous Lot. How many got out of the world at Noah's time? Eight people and his family because of Noah's righteousness, and they were willing to submit and obey him. But there were no converts. Isn't this interesting? So he's saying that toward the end it's going to get darker and darker, and few people are going to understand and believe the true gospel. Oh, there's going to be multitudes of religion, and the majority of the people are going to claim to be Christians. Well, they did that during the Dark Ages also, and they were not Christians. So again, he's warning them, verse 15, I speak to wise men, you judge what I say. He's challenged them through the whole epistles and rebuked them for their pride and their boasting of their knowledge. But because he's taken a serious tone now, he's saying, you better, if you're wise, and I hope you're wise enough to listen to what I'm saying. So he's appealing to the truth in them. Let your knowledge not puff you up, but let it cause you to use that knowledge of God's word to instruct you to be overcomers. And he's saying, judge seriously. It means discern seriously these words that are from God. So this did shake them. This did disturb them. They were so proud of their standing. They were so proud of their knowledge of the word, they could not see the effects of sin, fornication, and idolatry creeping in to their church and the influence it was having. And they sort of just overlooked this. And they were looking to God's grace and mercy. Again, when God's grace and mercy would not be offered under those terms. Verse 16 and 17, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we are many, are one body, and we do all partake of the one bread. The apostle is stating that those who share in communion are sharing as they take the wine and the bread, are not just performing a ritual, but are in spiritual connection with Christ, reaping the spiritual benefits from such. So he's telling them, reminding them that, you know, it's not just a ceremony. And Paul only believed and taught in two rituals, two ordinances, if you will. One was water baptism when a person came to the Lord, and the other was the Lord's Supper. He did not get into any other sacraments. There are none taught in the New Testament. Only false churches teach these. Verse 18, he says, "Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" What is he saying? The apostle again refers back to the covenant with Israel, saying that when they ate the sacrificed victims that the priests went through properly in their ceremonies and such, they were sharing in the blessings of forgiveness of sins and God's favor toward them. It was not merely a natural affair, but a joining and an association with God and His covenant. So he's setting them up to show them that their communion is real and has a spiritual value, consequence, good and bad, if it's not done right. And so if they are going to enter in to idolatrous ceremonies, they need to understand some of these facts. Verse 19 and 20. "What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the heathen or the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So this is what he's telling them. Again, they were surrounded by all of this idolatrous worship. They came out of it. Even in the public, all of this was around them. If you will, it would be similar to going to a serious, severe, extreme Muslim nation. Everything in society itself, outwardly and privately, is intermingled with its teachings. The same was in the Dark Ages with the occultish Roman Catholicism. It was all became political, public. There was no separation. And so you have to understand, in the Roman world, at Paul's time and the apostles, it was the same. Idolatry was everywhere. There was no place outward that it was not. So the apostle is saying the meat itself offered, the food offered to idols, is nothing in itself. Again, it's neutral. But if one joins in the ritual where the sacrifices are given, they go to their temples and so forth and participate in this. He says then they become people who are sacrificing to demons and not the true God. So Paul states he does not want you, Christians, Corinthians, joining in the worship of demons. So he does make a separation here. Verse 21, he makes it very plain. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Well, people say they can. What he means is spiritually it cannot be done. You cannot have communion and share in the spiritual blessings of God and at the same time go to a temple and share with demons. Again, God will cast you aside. He will not consider you His. He will consider you an idolater. So Paul's stating that a person cannot have communion with God and with demons, for this is what idolatry is. Again, worshiping another god. Verse 22, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are no stronger than He is, are we?" He's asking a question, and he's saying, do you want to provoke God to jealousy? Do you wish to provoke God to jealousy and have Him consume you in judgment, is what he's implying. Are you strong enough to withstand His wrath? God told Moses and Israel His name is Jealous. This is one of His proper names. And He would destroy all of those who went after other gods. See, it was not only to go after another god, to even share with another god, God considered idolatry. The same again as and He likened Israel to an unfaithful wife. If she goes for another man, it doesn't matter that she tries to retain her husband. As far as the husband and God is concerned, she is an adulteress. She has already broken the covenant of the marriage, and she will provoke the husband. She will provoke God to wrath, to destroy her. So this is what he's warning them about. Verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful, and let me repeat it this before with ceremony, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but that of his neighbor, his Christian brother and sister, and those in the world. He's saying, basically, he's showing them how not to go out of their way to offend, but they are to uphold truth. So again, the all things are lawful has nothing to do with moral sins. Murder, fornication, lying, stealing, all of these sins are always sins under any covenant. They are never lawful. See, Paul said the Christian may not be under the law of Moses, but he is not without law. He is under the law of Christ. And if you study the even the Ten Commandments, all of them are included in the law of Christ. Every one of them were moral sins except for the breaking of the Sabbath. And for the Christian, he lives in a perpetual Sabbath. Every day is literally the Sabbath. He's entered into the spiritual rest. So the Christian does not and cannot break the moral laws. Sin is sin. What he's talking about as being lawful or unlawful is ceremony, ritual, eating, drinking, observing various things under certain conditions. See, under the law, they had to do all of these things. Under the new covenant, we were free, and even Peter said they were a bondage that our fathers could not fully bear. But see, God, after it was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, he removed a lot of these things that were simply to teach and to give examples that had no spiritual value in themselves, other than at that time God required those people to do it, and they had to obey them. So it's ceremony and ritual things, the outward foods, drink, Sabbath keeping, feast keepings, that are lawful for Christians. We can avoid them or we can do them according to the occasion. See, they're a matter of neutral things. Yet they're not profitable and edifying to others if we offend them needlessly. So again, he's saying, though you have liberty and you don't have to observe a lot of these things, if it's a cultural accepted thing, if it's a thing accepted by Jewish tradition out in the public or when you go to meet with them, then go along with it as long as it's not a matter of sin. Don't create problems, he's saying. Don't be that minute. Again, you'll bring yourself under a lot of bondage. We don't have to do a lot of these things. But sometimes to get an in, we can go, and if we're eating with Jews, then we don't eat a ham sandwich. It's simple enough, isn't it? Again, he's saying you have freedom to do this, and you have freedom not to do this. You know, these are outward things that can be used according to a right heart. But even for weaker Christians that understand certain things, he said, don't become a stumbling block. He's going to get into this as he has before. So he's saying, don't let your liberty become offensive to people needlessly. Again, but we still have liberty. Verse 25 and 26, eat anything sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. All foods and drinks in the pagan world, in the world we live in, often in Paul's time, they were offered to gods and demons by those who brought them to the supermarket to sell to everybody. This was a cultural thing. This was done everywhere. So the Christian actually, if he became too minute in these things, he'd have to go out to the mountains and kill his animals and reap his crops. He couldn't buy, sell, or anything because he would think it had been tainted by idolatry. So what Paul was saying was, he's warning the young Christians who are having problems here, their conscience became oversensitive because they didn't understand the difference between what was lawful and what was not, what was a moral sin and what was simply ritualistic. You know, so he's giving them and showing them their liberty. The Apostle Paul wanted the young Christian not to be weighed down with an oversensitive conscience in areas that were not important, that would bind him instead of giving liberty. So the Apostle says it matters not what the heathen do in the public. You know, what they recognize and how they want to live has no effect on you, because all things out there belong to God. So he later says, if you pray and give thanks, it's sanctified. See, again, if you go to the supermarket, you don't know what was brought to this supermarket that you buy today. You don't know what was bought there by people who are in their cult, people who are in false religions. And you don't know what they prayed over before they sold this to the supermarket. So technically, you are buying food from them that was offered to idols from their point, but not necessarily from I point. Yet he's saying, so go and buy whatever's in the supermarket, and if you pray over it, doesn't matter what anybody else said or done, it belongs to the Lord and its yours. See, that's what he's saying. The same can happen at times, you know. Certain offerings have to be rejected because of how the money was made. Certain offerings, people do not know where the money come from, and they do not have to inquire if they offer thanks before the Lord. But in various situations, monies and offerings under the law were refused, and even under the new. So again, once the conscience is enlightened as to certain events, then it modifies its reaction. At other times, it says, I receive it as from the Lord. Doesn't matter the motive or intent it was given. People can give money and give unto the Lord's servants with the wrong motive, a spiteful motive, unwilling motive, for various reasons. But if the person receives it from the Lord, he is free. But if he knows money is given to him that came from drugs, that came from prostitution and various sins, and he knows that as a fact, then it should be rejected. The offerings of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. So what is he saying then? Then go out there and don't be asking needless questions. You know, you have liberty. But he tells them something else, though. Yet do not go and share in the temple worship. Then you are in fellowship with demons, not God. This, all things is lawful, again, has often been used falsely by even Calvinistic teachers as a license to sin, yet it is no more than a doctrine of Balaam, as Jesus stated in Revelation, and we will go there in our next lesson, so we will stop here. Father, give us wisdom in your word. Help us to understand what is lawful and what is liberty, what is not liberty. Give us a discerning heart, Lord, where we live, each as a individual and collectively, that we are free before you, Lord, free to do good and not free to sin. Give us wisdom and understanding of your word in the corrupt world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.